intend this morning to speak a few words about the subject of being brought nigh unto Christ. I was reading in Psalm 73 during the last week. We all know the psalm is a psalm about the frustration of the saints at the success of the wicked. But it is at the very end of the psalm that a theme popped out at me, this notion of being brought nigh unto God. But as you know, at the beginning, the psalmist laments, verse 3, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw hit the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment." And he goes on to describe the iniquities of these evil men. And then at verse 11, "They say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High?" So the thing that vexes the psalmist the most is that these wicked people seem to be getting away with it. And the fact they get away with it fuels their taunt that even God doesn't see and God doesn't care. And meanwhile, the psalmist meditates in his heart about what is the point then of being a lover of God, of being obedient to God. What is the point if in this life the wicked have the run of things? And we see this developed at verse 13. "Verily I have cleaned my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy people. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." So there's a great perplexity in the heart of the psalmist over the temporary ascendancy of the wicked. But notice that the psalm turns upon this phrase, "until I went into the sanctuary of God." This is the place at which the psalmist gets a proper view, a proper long-term view of the true fate of the wicked. In verse 17, "Till I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as at a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakest, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." And this, of course, comports with what is said other places in the Scriptures. "The wicked shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." It seems as if the mechanism or the method that God uses to deal with evil is to allow it to appear to prosper until suddenly cutting it short in a moment. And of course, everything looks fine until that cutting short moment arrives. Up to that point, everything's going well for the wicked, isn't it? But then suddenly, wham, they're cut off in a moment, like a helicopter crash. Not even enough time to express outrage before they're squashed on the ground. And this is, of course, the long-term happening of the wicked, isn't it? And of course, we know that for eternity, this is the long-term truth of the wicked, that in the end, their destruction is swift and is complete and is massive. And so this is the position that God has placed the wicked in, that they get along pretty well for a while until suddenly they are destroyed. But it is the closeness of God to His people versus the separation of the wicked from God that jumped out at me. The psalmist says, "His heart was grieved, he was pricked in his reins, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee." You see, when the Lord displays to us the truth of His righteousness, of His justice, of the fact that He will not bear forever with the wicked, but that the wicked shall be turned into hell, when we come to get a view of the truth of God's justice and power, then we realize how blind we were, how ignorant we were, how foolish we were. We were like dumb brute beasts before God in our understanding of His ways. For surely it says in the Scripture that His ways are not our ways, neither are His thoughts our thoughts. For as high above the earth is God, so are His ways high above our ways, and so forth. But he was ignorant. He felt like a foolish beast when he recognized that his musings had been misdirected and that his assumptions had been wrong and that his grievances had been misplaced, you see. That even though he was ignorant and foolish, even though he was like a brute beast, still look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. You see, all this time he was in his ignorance and wallowing in his misery and in his perplexity. He suddenly, when he goes into the sanctuary of God, he suddenly realizes the truth of the matter and how foolish he's been, and that God has been right with him, close by, not only just close by, but leading him by the hand. I don't know whether this is the image that the psalmist intended to convey, but it reminds me of a father leading a child by the hand. That the Lord is there with us, hand in hand, as it were. And we didn't even notice it, we didn't even detect it, until we considered and worshiped in the sanctuary of the Lord. You know, in other places, the Scriptures describe God as carrying us in His arms, carrying us and leading us in close and sweet communion. And so the end is this play upon distance versus closeness that the psalmist develops here at the end. You notice it says, verse 27, lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. So he's describing the wicked who are far from God, that they shall perish. And look at what it says there. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. So you see, these are people that should have been close to the Lord, but they left Him. They were unfaithful to Him. They turned aside from Him. They went off after their own gods that they had made out of their own images, in their own images, and after their own wealth and gold and power and so forth. And so therefore, they were far from Him. And so therefore, when the destruction comes, they are cut down because they are far from the Lord. But then he says in verse 28, it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So you see the distinction being that the wicked have gone far away from God, but the Lord's people are exhorted to draw near unto God, and indeed are assured that the Lord is right there beside them, guiding them by their right hand. And this theme of judgment for those who are far off and blessing and protection for those who are near to God. And this exhortation to nearness to God, I thought of some of the ways in which this theme is carried forward in the Scriptures. The Lord, the Scriptures tell us, is far away from the wicked. In Proverbs 15, verse 29, for example, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. So here is a description of, in human terms, of the fact that the Lord hears the prayer of the righteous because He's close to them and they're close to Him. So when they call out, He can answer. He can hear. But the wicked are far away. They're alienated. They're a long distance away. Now, of course, the Lord can hear from any distance, can't He? But this is an anthropomorphizing of the situation, an attempt, a representation of something that we consider that if you call out to someone and they're too far away, they can't hear you. But if they're close by, they can hear you. And what he's saying here, what the writer of Proverbs is saying here, is that the wicked are far away. The Lord's not going to hear them should they cry out. And they won't cry out because they've turned their backs on him. But he hears the prayer of the righteous, the implication being that they're close by, that they've drawn nigh unto God. In another psalm, Psalm 138 at verse 6, we read this, "Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off." I'm sure that the proud and the wicked would rather the Lord not know them afar off. They'd rather that he not know them at all, especially when judgment time comes. But it doesn't say the Lord doesn't know them. It says he knows them afar off. He can see way further than they can. And he knows everything, even those that are near and those that are far away. But the proud, he knows afar off. He holds them at a distance, as it were. There's a standoffishness there. There's not a close communion. But notice that it says, even though the Lord is high, is exalted, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. The distinction being those that are humble, those that are lowly, those that are without power, and they know it. The Lord has respect to them, especially when they call upon him in their lowliness and poorness and weakness. But to those who are self-sufficient and proud, they think they stand tall in the presence of the one who is the supreme highness, you see. The Lord is very high, it says, yet he's not too proud to take notice of and respect the lowly. But the proud, you see, they think they're high, but they're really lowly too. They just don't admit it. And they are the ones that the Lord considers from afar. There is, therefore, a connection between disobedience, between pride, between wickedness, and between sin and being far off from the presence of God, being afar away from His love and from His answer. And this is reflected in the text we read this morning in Matthew 15, where the Lord Jesus excoriates the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their disobedience, that while they style themselves as big law keepers, nevertheless, and they talked a good talk about being close to God and being obedient to Him, keeping His commandments, nevertheless, they had come up with traditions that stripped the law of God of all of its content and meaning. And he cites as an example, they had this scheme of shielding their assets from being used to support their elderly parents. The Lord had commanded that they should honor their parents, respect their parents, take care of their parents. This was one of the Ten Commandments. But they had come up with this legal device by which they could dedicate all of their goods to the Lord's work, and just so happened the Lord's work did not include honoring their father and their mother. And so therefore, they were so sorry they didn't have any resources left to help. But of course, they had plenty of resources to help themselves. And so the Lord says of this hypocrisy that Isaiah prophesied of you, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So this makes it clear that the issue is not physical distance. The issue is a distance of the heart and of the mind of the wicked away from God. In their disobedience, in their sin, in their rebellion, they're far from Him. No matter what game they talk, no matter how much God talk, they chatter. And no matter how much they pretend to be the Lord's people. You remember the Lord Jesus said that it would be said in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and do all manner of good works in Your name and cast out demons in Your name? Then shall I say unto them, depart from me, you lawless ones, into judgment, for I never knew you." So this is an example of Christ describing the far away nature of the sinner. And it's a far awayness of his heart, of his desire, of his affections, of his will away from his God. And it's a faraway-ness that is masked before the general public by all the good talk that these people engage in. But to the lowly and contrite, the Scriptures tell us, the Lord is close. We read already Psalm 138, verse 6. The Lord hath respect unto the lowly. And these are not people just that are lowly and don't know it. These are the people that are lowly and get it, you see. They're the people that admit their lowliness, that admit their helplessness, and that cry out to God for help. Those are the people that the Lord has respect to. The Lord is always looking for people who will call upon Him in faith. He is always looking to receive those people who are helpless, who cry out to Him for mercy. You remember the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." There are other verses of Scripture that describe the closeness of God to the poor and the needy and the contrite. And this closeness is in relation to His saving us. Have you noticed that the closeness that we've talked about, it either implies closeness to save, readiness to save, power to save, willingness to save, salvation is predicated upon or is linked to God's closeness to the one He will save. The closeness of the penitent brought unto the Savior. The Lord is at once, as it were, too far away to save the wicked. He's not too far away to judge the wicked. But the wicked are too far away to be saved, for they will not come to God, and they will not be drawn to God. And they have rebelled against Him and turned their back against Him. But He is very close to save the poor who call upon Him. So this paradigm, if you will, of closeness to God versus far off from God is inexorably linked with the salvation of God. He is close to save. He is close to save. When we cry out to God, He is close to hear and close to save. And in Psalm 34, at verse 18, we read, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Notice the distinction between the broken of heart, the contrite of spirit, to whom the Lord is close, and to whom He brings salvation, versus the far-off effect that God has between Himself and the proud, as had been mentioned in a previous text. "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." This is, of course, an attitude engendered in the hearts of people who once were far off, weren't they? It's the Lord that makes us broken of spirit and contrite of heart. It's the Lord that shows us our need for salvation, isn't it? Else we had been hard-hearted and rebellious and stubborn and afar off, just like the ones that the Lord will destroy. And then in Psalm 145 at verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon them in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy." So here again is this connection between the Lord being near to the ones He will save, being near to the ones who call out to Him. The closeness of God to us is in His relation to His saving us. And we read this most sadly, if you will, in the text of Psalm 69, which is a description of the Lord Jesus' travail in His death as He bears our sin in His own body on the cross. At verse 18, He cries out, "Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies." There is a connection there, you see, in the closeness of God to the person that calls out to Him for salvation. There is a connection between drawing nigh unto our souls and redeeming us. So no wonder the psalmist said that it was good. It is good for me to draw near unto God. For in that is salvation. In nearness to God is the promise of redemption. But how is a person to draw near unto God? How are we to expect God to draw near to us? Well, in the Old Testament, it always seems that this nearness is predicated upon obedience, upon holiness, upon sacrifices, upon trust in the Lord, to be sure. But there's always that tension of whether we're close enough to the Lord for Him to hear us. And there's always that questioning, isn't there, about how do we draw near to God in our ignorance, in our weakness, in our sin, in our disobedience? How do we do that under a paradigm that says, do this and live? When we find that we can't do it, when we're poor, when we're weak in our acts, in our folly, in our love. But under the new covenant, it is God that makes us near Him. And this is a key clarification, if you will, if not a distinction. Of course, it was always the Lord that made His people near Him. But under the new covenant, it's made explicit. And we read of this in Hebrews 7, the very last two verses of the chapter, speaking of the Lord Jesus being a priest of a better covenant with better promises. At verse 18, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. What he's saying there is, under the old covenant, there were promises, but they were weak. There was power, but it was not strong to save. The commandments couldn't make us perform the things required of us. So the whole enterprise was fraught with failure on our part. And because we couldn't comply with the old covenant, it really couldn't save us, could it? But look at what it says, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. There's the key. How can we draw near to God if we're not perfect? What we need is some way for God to make us perfect so we can be near Him. It's always a mistake to try to work to be near God. It's going to take God's transformation of poor sinners in order to make them near unto Him. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. So you see, we draw near unto God because of the better hope, the better promises of the new covenant. Those are the promises that say that He will forgive all of our sins and forget all of our iniquities. Those are better terms, better offers, better promises. They don't require any particular performance by the poor sinner other than belief, do they? Other than trust. And the Lord gives us the trust. The Lord gives us the belief. The Lord changes our hearts to understand what we are to do. But what specifically is it about the new covenant that brings us nigh unto God? Well, in Hebrews 10, we read exactly what it is, don't we? At verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is the thing about the new covenant that makes us able to draw nigh unto God. We can come into that place that even all the observant Jews were forbidden except for the high priest to enter, into the holiest. Only the high priest could enter the holiest of holies in the tabernacle once a year with a sacrifice. And if he didn't do it just right, he'd be struck dead, wouldn't he? But none of the saints could enter in, could they? No matter how observant they were, no matter how obedient they were, no matter how many vows they made, no matter how many sacrifices they offered, no matter how pure their hearts were, they could never enter into the holiest of holies. Remember, the writer of Hebrews says it. That means that it's shown that the way, the perfect way into God's presence has not yet been revealed. But in Christ is revealed. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And so it is that we come into the presence of God. We come right before Him. We come close to Him, you see, by the body slain on the cross and by the blood shed to make atonement. We have a better priest. We have a better offering. And so look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here is the exhortation to draw near unto God with a true heart. And how can we do it? By the blood of Jesus. And through what do we do it? Through the body slain for us on the cross of Christ. And what is our condition? We have a true heart. We have full assurance of faith. We know that we have been redeemed and saved by the offering of Christ made for us. We have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We don't have any guilt anymore. We don't have to appear before God wondering whether we'll be judged or have a conscience that's consumed by guilt. And our bodies washed with pure water. We've been made clean by the offering of Christ. And so we are fit to come into the presence of God. We're fit to go into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, through the body of Christ, because our hearts have been changed, our conscience has been cleansed, and our uncleanness has been washed away. All of this closeness is made possible by the blood of Jesus, by the offering of Christ in our place. And this is something, you see, that the Old Testament saints could only look at prospectively through fog and smoke and not see clearly at all, could they? So to them, there was always the struggle how to be close to God, how to draw near to God. What are my responsibilities? What must I do now with the new covenant? It's the blood of Jesus that makes us close unto God. And you know, Paul talks about this from a slightly different angle in Ephesians 2. We read the text this morning. It talks about the Gentiles being far away from God and the Jewish people being closer to God and the two being separated from each other. You see, we can't all three be close to God if we're not close to each other. And it turns out the Jews weren't really as close to God as they thought either, were they? But look at what it says in Ephesians 2 at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometime far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So here it is in black and white. What is it that draws us close to God? It is the blood of the Lord Jesus. He took away our disobedience by His obedience. Look at what it says, verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So He makes peace between lawkeepers and lawbreakers, between Jews and Gentiles, and He makes peace between them and God, the Father Himself. He is our peace, who has made us both one, broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And so we have the ultimate closeness by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's what makes us close to God. That's what makes us close to each other as believers. It's a closeness that is purchased by the death of Christ on the cross and the application of the blood to our hearts and to our minds. And notice what it makes possible, an even more intimate closeness, the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. We see this at verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So there is the ultimate closeness ever that God not only leads us by our right hand, but He indwells us by His Spirit. We are made to be His sons by the Spirit of adoption. So there is a closeness there. In other places, the Scriptures tell us that our bodies are the temple of God, that the Holy Ghost dwells within. You know, you can't get any closer than that. This is the closeness that the blood of Christ has purchased for the saints. And then I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 13, we read this promise of the Lord Jesus. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men can do unto me. So there's not only a closeness that's purchased, brought for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us, there's also a promise of never being left by the Lord Jesus, never being left again by Him. I think, in closing, that the Lord's table is perhaps one of the best ways for us to come, as it were, into the sanctuary of God and seek that closeness. You see, it's not that we seek closeness, it's that we seek to recognize the closeness that Christ's blood has purchased for us. We're close, we just a lot of times don't feel like it, do we? And I suspect that one of the best ways for us to realize the closeness that we have with our God, a closeness that bespeaks salvation, as it always has, but that bespeaks our salvation for all eternity, is to sit and meditate upon and glory in the blood of the Lord Jesus that brought us this closeness. You know, you could talk about being close to people. People come and people go. Friendships wax and wane, don't they? If you really come to grips with the fact that here is the one who died to save you, who died because He loved you, who will never leave you and never forsake you. If you meditate upon that, how can you not be close to the one that gave His life to ransom you? How can you not be close? How can you ever think that the one that did that would ever forsake you or ever leave? I love that verse in John's Gospel where it says, the Lord Jesus, having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. And further, He loves us for all eternity. And as we sit around this table, as we contemplate the blood of the Lord Jesus that makes us close to God, let us remember that the blood of lambs in the Old Testament days could never take away sin and could never make the giver of them close to God. You think about that, that they were offering lambs, but you see the disconnect, that the lamb was just an animal and God was a righteous and holy God. And while they might perform that ceremony, and while the Lord might promise to forgive their sin, nevertheless, there was nothing about that death that drew them close to God, was there? But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they, and He's the one that died for us. And by His blood shedding, He makes us close to God. And by that, we're redeemed and we're saved. And He's a real live person who did it for us. And therefore, His sacrifice ought to make us close to God, ought to make us love the Lord Jesus with all our hearts as we contemplate the thing that He did. He was no mere beast, no mere instrumental death. He is the lovely Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. This makes us knit together with Him in His death, knit together with Him in His life. This is what baptism, the ordinance of baptism, symbolizes, doesn't it? It symbolizes union with Christ in His death union with Christ in His resurrection. If we sit around this table and we contemplate the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to draw us near unto God, then I believe we will have a better understanding of that nearness, that closeness that the saints of Old Testament times longed for, yearned for, perhaps never could enter into fully. But praise God we can, because the new covenant promises went into effect upon the death of the testator. And now forever we are close to God by the blood of Christ. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it reminds us of what the Savior did. You remember He said to His disciples, "Do this in remembrance of Me." This is what He wants us to do, to remember Him. He wants us to remember Him. That's an interpersonal thing, to remember the friend, the Savior, the Redeemer that gave His life to save us forever. "Remember Me," He said. It's almost embarrassing, the thought that we'd have to be reminded to remember Him. So faulty are our hearts, so weak is our love. And yet in obedience, we gather around this table to remember Him. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body broken for us, O God our Father. We rejoice in Your goodness to us and that You loved us when we were far off. But You fixed that. You brought us unto Your Son who died to redeem us. We thank You for His body that You gave Him at the incarnation, that He might have an offering to make for our sin, that He might suffer death for the saving of His people. We thank You that You loved us with such love that You bestowed upon us Your Son, Your only Son, in whom You were well pleased, and that He loved us so much that He went to the cross and died in our place. Lord, help us to be drawn close to You when we consider the sacrifice of the dear Savior for us. And thank You for this bread He left us to remind us that we might remember Him, that we might not forget the One that loves us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. Brother Whitten, if you'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 126 in the Black Book. "There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth." Number 126.